The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Before I share with you what I had intended to share with you, I wanted to clarify something I had brought up at the last talk, which actually would make more sense to do it at the talk tomorrow, but I don't want people to hold on to possible negative energy, so I'm going to address it very quickly. If you're not satisfied, be happy to talk about it. I did say, although I think maybe in the midst of everything I said, maybe people didn't appreciate how much respect I was paying to it. I was not in any way suggesting that the world of sports or athletics has absolutely no meaning, no importance, and no value. My question, and this is a question that only an individual athlete could ask themselves, is this the be-all and the end-all of your life? When I see an athlete win a gold medal and kiss the gold medal, that worries me. That worries me. What is this about? Right? What is this about? If it's about ego, then it's not good at all. If it's about creating opportunities, whereby the physical, for sure, as I've talked before, is a vehicle and opportunity for enriching ourselves spiritually. It's a whole different story. When I was in yeshiva, we used to always play football during lunchtime. And we learned so much about ourselves, much more sometimes than when we study Talmud. Because suddenly you see this guy who was such a tzaddik, such a holy guy when it came to studying Talmud, but he'd steal the ball, he'd knock guys over, he'd yell with people, he wouldn't accept the and really, you create a game whereby human emotions and real interaction, learning to win, learning to lose, happens. So therefore, it can certainly create an environment for very important spiritual character developmental opportunities. But I'm sure there's at least a few, and I guess more than a few, whereby it becomes really an ego trip. And when people are trying to become full with themselves, they can never be fulfilled. Even though right now they might feel a certain buzz, but it's just like when I was a kid and I loved candy, it tastes good now, but when your teeth start to fall out, you say your mom was right. Okay? So therefore, the fact that things feel good now doesn't mean they are good in a long-lasting way. So I just wanted to clarify that. Certainly not judging every single athlete. I have no clue. I remember this one guy who was a dive, and he started describing that he's actually a philosophy major. I thought, oh, that was an interesting side to this guy. And I wondered how his diving plays into his, you know, and that obviously is not the be-all and the end-all of his life. So I just wanted to clarify that. If you're not satisfied with that, go jump in a lake. No, I'm just joking. Right, if that's asked for that, I'll be happy to talk more about that later. Maybe I think it will come up with in what I'm going to share tomorrow. But what I want to share with you now is, again, what I'm interested in doing is giving you the Jewish mantra, so to speak, that capitalized in these few words is really the mission statement of Jewish life. And that purposeful living is why we have come to this world. Why am I here on planet Earth? What is my purpose? And for some reason we're sitting here and I think we all believe that that is a legitimate question. What is my purpose? Somehow we intuit that we do have purpose. Somehow we intuit that although scientifically we are only 1/5 billionth or 1/6 billionth of a speck of dust. Although scientifically everything from without may say that I'm really nothing, something inside me says I am something. And that I have the right and the obligation to lead a meaningful, fulfilled, satisfying life. But the difference between an animal and a human being is an animal wants to be satisfied. But being satisfied is not satisfying enough for a human being. Because we not only want to be satisfied, we want to satisfy. What we do for others, we feel so much better with ourselves. Mark Twain said, if you want to cheer yourself up, go cheer someone else up. Right? And so, that's really the question. What am I doing? Is what I'm doing truly purposeful? Okay? Now, there's a question, I'll talk about that a lot more tomorrow. What I want to deal with is, we share this morning, Baruch Atah means, may you be abundantly manifest. And that really, that sentence that we say really captures everything Jewish life is about. The study of Torah teaches me, what does God want from me? Prayer is an exercise to want what God wants from me. And the mitzvot, the commandments, is to do what God wants from me. And my gosh, if I really felt that I was doing what I was created to do, wow, I'm happy. I mean, some of the most happiest moments of my life. This is actually one of the happiest moments of my life. Because I believe I am doing what I've been created to do. It's not total happiness, because I believe I was created to be a father, and right this moment, I'm not being a father. But I'll finish that off when I get home and share them, and I sit Shabbos table, tell Abba about the retreat. Right? And my wife shared with me, it's so sweet, my son-in-law, my new son-in-law, and my daughter were at home for Shabbat with my wife. It's a little hard, I'm not there, and I haven't been there for a little while now because of my parent situation. And my son-in-law, who's never been to a Rita, doesn't quite understand what I do. And he said, well, so this retreat is like Shabbat. And my wife said, oh, no, it's like 4 days. And my son-in-law, having no clue what this is, he said, 4 days? What could he be doing 4 days? And my son, who's 15, he said in Hebrew, it's so much sweeter, he says, Tishma, Zaba Shali. He says, listen, it's my dad. And my wife said, it came out of him so naturally, right? It was like you really saw the pride that he had and the sense of fulfillment that even though I'm not with him that Shabbat, he feels happy that his father does things like that. So I feel a little fulfillment as a father right now here too. But the greatest joy is to feel you're doing what you were created to do. Now, it's easy to be confused because some people do very sick things and they think, well, I was created to do that. Okay, so that's something to talk about. I feel I'm doing what I was created to do. And that is an amazing, amazing experience. So Baruch Atah means, God, I want to know what I'm created to do. And the Torah claims, and I deeply believe it, otherwise I wouldn't be sharing it, that the Torah helps us know what human beings are meant to be doing with their lives. And prayer gives us a daily exercise to incorporate the will to do what we're meant to be doing. And then we have this beautiful lifestyle. Whether it is putting on tefillin or eating kosher, even though it might sound restrictive, but it's amazing those restrictions create the space for you to be able to be doing what a creation, creating image of God is meant to be doing. So Baruch Atah Hashem is not simply a word that we say before we eat an apple. It's not simply words that we say before we perform or we do a mitzvah. But really, it captures what we say, what we think, what we do. Our whole lives is dedicated to the Baruch Atah. May you, God, be abundantly manifest through what I'm doing. Let people feel that they're precious. Let people feel that life is meaningful. Let people feel that there's real purpose and mission to their lives. And that is an experience of God when you feel that. Then you're feeling the presence of God in your life. That's Baruch Atah. But I want to go a little more specifically, because it's not just simply, may you, God, be manifest abundantly. But we have really here a number of descriptions of the divine. We refer to the divine as you. That itself is pretty remarkable. That we would say you to God. In Jewish tradition, actually one should not speak to the rabbi in the second person. You. Second? Right. But you should speak in the third person. You should say to the rabbi, not how do you feel, rabbi, but how does the rabbi feel? Don't do that to me because it drives me nuts because I don't know who you're talking about. Right? Which rabbi? But that's how I speak to my rabbi. I would say, Mashlam HaRav, how is the rabbi doing? And because there's a certain, you know, like, don't assume too much familiarity, right? Like, there's a certain sense of, you know, you're close, but there's also, God also knows you, where you're at. Suddenly, we have a total contradiction to this fundamental, you know, value, sensitivity, and we say, Atah to God. I don't say Atah to my rabbi, I say Atah to God. Whole different story. It's an amazing idea. And this is very, very important. The Judaism believes that you can say to the divine, to the ultimate, you. Because the ultimate is personal. The ultimate is close. The ultimate is present in your life. That, I don't know if all religions would agree. There's certain paths that do believe in a cosmic consciousness or whatever, but not a personal God. Right? Not all religions believe in a personal God that you would talk to. And we certainly would never, even though I am uncomfortable to speak about God as a he, because God is just as much a she as a he, but I certainly wouldn't say it. Because it is not personal, alive, conscious. So we say, blessed be you, may God, may you be manifest in my life. Close, personal. Should I know that, may I feel that today in some way, that you are manifest in my life as a you. But who is it that I'm speaking to that I want to become manifest in my life as a you? May you be abundantly manifest, not God. So this is a very kind of paradigm shift thing for people. Because the truth is that although I am a rabbi, I really don't believe in God. And people find that kind of hard to believe. But I don't believe in God. And not only do I not believe in God, but Moses didn't believe in God. Because the word G-O-D cannot be found in the Torah. It's just not a Jewish word. And then all the various images and association with God, some of them are definitely not Jewish. The amazing thing about Judaism is we came to the world to teach about an imageless God. Because so many people have an image. They say a cute little story about a little boy who was drawing, ferociously drawing. So the teacher looked at him and said, Joey, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing God. So she said, Joey, you can't draw God. Nobody knows what God looks like. So he says, well, when I'm finished, they will. But nobody knows, but not because nobody knows what God looks like. That's why, you know, but God looks like something, but we just don't know. God doesn't look like. Right? And therefore, what I shared with you the other day where the West seems to describe God as an old man with a beard, and yet the East seems to describe the divine as a bare-chested woman with 8 or 12 arms, right? So, as this priest wrote me a letter, he says, we can tell who's smoking the better weed, right? But we came to the world to teach the world that the divine is imageless, just like you are imageless. I mean, close your eyes and imagine yourself. What will you imagine? You'll imagine your body, but that's not yourself, right? I want you to imagine the imaginer. How do you imagine the imaginer? I want your eyes to see seeing. You can't see seeing. Seeing lets you see. But you don't see seeing, you see things. You don't hear hearing, you hear sounds. But what does hearing sound like? You can't describe hearing in terms of sound. You just hear sounds. So too the self is imageless. The soul, the mind, cannot be described by anything the mind is thinking of, but it's the mind. So we came to the world and people had these figures of God. And we said, no. Just as the soul sees, but in itself cannot be seen, right? You can't see a soul, and yet it's the soul that precisely is enabling you to see. And yet that which enables you to see can't be seen. And that's the metaphor of light. That light that enables you to see in itself is not seen. And some today I got into an interesting scientific discussion about that. I'm not really interested from a scientific point. It's simply a poetic way of suggesting this truth, right? Which is the soul is not conceptual. The soul is that which is doing the conceptualizing. Okay? So the Talmud says, just as the soul sees, it is the conscious you. And yet the conscious you cannot be described in any way. Right? No shape, no colors, no textures, no size. Right? So too the divine sees what is unseen. And just close your eyes for a second. And I want you to just, right now, see yourself, your body. Now the question I have is your body in your mind, or is your mind in your body? How would you know? I mean, all sense of a prayer, you can open your eyes. You can open your eyes. Hey, hey. We all seem to experience that there's a self and he's in here. Maybe connected to some earphones to my ears and connecting and have maybe some like screen. But really, where are you? The only body you know is the body that you cognate in your mind. So how do you know if your mind is in your body or your body's in your mind? And the only room that you cognate right now is the room that you cognate in your mind. How do you know if you're in the room or maybe the room's in you? Ugh. We're trying to go on a diet, right? I mean, and the world that we see right now, the only world we see is the world that we're cognating right now with our minds. How do we know we're in the world? Maybe the world's in us. And you know what the answer is? Their answer is yes. Your mind is in your body and your body is in your mind. You're in the room and yet the room is in you. You're in the world and yet the world is in you. It's beyond the either or of simple descriptions with the simple vocabulary of a rationalized mind. So now I'm trying to understand, well, so who is this creator? Who is my source? Because I want to feel connected to that source, and I'll tell you why in a second. See, what Jewish people believe in is not God. That's just some word, and it has a lot of associations. Really, what we believe in, and I'm not going to really write it because then we wouldn't be able to rub this off. So it's the yud, the hey. I'm writing a kuf instead of a hey. The vav and the hey. This is not really a hey, it's a kuf, but to give you the feeling. That's who we believe in. That's who we want to be conscious of every moment of our lives. Okay? But who is this? This is not God who is floating in outer space. You know, I always share that the first cosmonaut that went into outer space was asked what he was seeing, and he said, I don't see God. That was the first thing he said. Well, what did he think he'd see? Did he think that somewhere along his journey in outer space, suddenly these two eyes would appear? And as he's going towards this huge nose, right, a loud voice goes, Hi, I'm God. What took you so long? What exactly? People have this childish sense that God is some being floating in space over there. And this is just not true according to Judaism. Although we might talk about God in that, in a metaphorical way, in a poetic way, but we don't really understand, those who have been taught this, know that we don't believe in God. We believe in Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. You know what that word suggests? Reality. Havaya means reality, or ultimate existence. In other words, when I think about creation, and people talk about the Big Bang, I'm not only fascinated, where did the world come from? I want to know, where did existence come from? In other words, even if we were to say, well, there's this Big Bang, and within existence, within reality, a world, worlds evolved, but that doesn't satisfy me, because I want to know where reality came from. There's just simply a reality which was, which is, and which always will be. Okay? And if this world were destroyed, would that mean reality would no longer be? There'd still be a reality. Right? Just wouldn't have the planet Earth in it. What the Torah is teaching us and the Kabbalah is teaching us is that there is an ultimate reality. Let's describe that reality as a context, a ground, essence, reality. The ultimate reality. So if I were to translate this word into the best English word, one of them would be ultimate reality. Timeless reality. The reality that was, haya. The reality that is, hoveh. The reality that will always be Yihyeh, which is all hinted in this word. What disturbs people about what I share is then it doesn't sound personal. How do you say Baruch Atah, ultimate reality? Because why do we assume that the reality in which we exist this very second is any less alive or conscious than you and I? Why do we assume that we live in a dead space? Maybe we live in a living reality. And that's what Judaism claims. The reality is alive. Reality always was, always is, and always will be. And reality is alive. Because reality is the source and the ground and the root of you and me who are alive. The source, the ground, and the root of consciousness, of life, of love, and therefore why would I assume that my roots... Now I know that I am not the source of love. When somebody loves another person, do they truly believe, yes, I created love? I instilled within everybody the need for it, the awareness of it, and the ability to recognize it. I definitely did not create love. But then who did? Whoever that is. That's who we refer to as Hashem, the ultimate reality. I am not life, and I am not the source of life, and I am not the master of life. Right? Well, then who is? Whoever that is, I would like to stay in good good standing with, whoever that is. You see, when we see this word, we say something else. We say Adonai. I'm going to put hyphens, not to write the word. Adonai. What does Adonai mean? Master. What does it suggest about this? What it suggests is that there is an ultimate master to life. Now, I personally do not intuit that I am the master of life. And I don't think you're the master of life either. Because if we were the master of life, then we could, right now, stop living for 3 minutes. Okay, so let's try that. And whoever wins, we'll dub you God. Okay? All right, let's just do that. I'm going to ask you all right now to die. But just for 3 minutes, and, you know, please, not for too long, because you'll miss the barbecue. And we'll just do that. We'll just, right now, since we're the master of our bodies, we'll turn our hearts off. And then we'll turn them back on in 3 minutes, and I'll count. Right? We all realize that's ridiculous. Wait a second. If you're not beating your heart, well, then who is? Whoever that is, I would like to stay in close connection with. Right? Well, you know what? Let's do something simple. I know that was a hard one. Well, maybe I'm not the master of life, but I am the master of thinking. Okay, fine. So this is what we'll do. I'm going to ask you all to turn your brains off. Right? We'll do it for 1 minute. Okay? Because if it's really, if you're the master of thinking, so then just stop thinking. Right? Questions after. Stop thinking. But we can't really stop thinking. I mean, we can think about the fact that we've stopped thinking. The truth is, are we really the master? Do I really believe that I am the master of the coordination of the muscles, the 17 muscles that go into my face in order to articulate every and enunciate every syllable right now? What do you think? I don't even know how to do this. Nobody ever taught me how to do this. So would I say this is my wisdom? It's my wisdom. I figured out how to open my mouth. I figured out exactly how, with my willpower, to direct every one of these muscles. I'm the master of wisdom. You see, in order to truly come to know God, I think the first step is to come to know yourself and your limitations. And it takes great humbleness. Because am I really the master of thinking, of feeling? Okay, let's take 3 minutes and stop feeling. Can we stop feeling? If I can't stop or start feeling, then I'm definitely not the master of it. I'm a partner in it. But I'm not the master of it. Therefore, Adonai means the master. And that's what we want. Baruch Atah Hashem. May you, ultimate reality, the master of all, life, thinking, creativity, feelings, all wisdom, may you be manifest in my life as my Eloheinu. In other words, this understanding of God is totally overwhelming. And there's something in our brain, I believe, that is screening out our ability to really be mindful of this truth. Because if you really were to go out there and just simply contemplate how absolutely wondrous, miraculous, and ridiculous we are and this world is, it would just totally blow our fuses. Oh, there's a certain self-survival thing where we don't want to be too conscious. I remember a fellow who came to a yeshiva that I was teaching at, and this particular yeshiva was believed that one can and one should prove God's existence to people. That's not personally my approach, Israelites' approach, because I don't think you should prove ice cream. I think you should just let people taste ice cream. They'll know it's real. But anyway, so this fellow came in. I'm not in any way diminishing the significance of the philosophical evidence and the rationale behind it. But it's not my way. So this fellow came in. He said he's an atheist. And the guys at this particular yeshiva were very excited. We're going to have a chance to really, you know, do our thing on this guy. So they go into this long philosophical dialogue and debate with this guy about God. And they're doing this for like a couple of days, and he's not budging. Doesn't believe in God. All right, they get a little frustrated with him, and finally they decide, turn him over to David Aaron. Right? See what he can do with them. So I take this guy, Nathan, and we're walking down the street. I said, Nathan, I mean, God, I'm not into the proving God and all that. Although I do believe that much of the philosophical argument for the existence of God has a lot of, you know, a lot of substance to it. He said, no, I can't buy it. No, okay, fine. I said, well, but you know what? Well, why not? And then he turned to me and says, don't you understand? If there really is a God, look at that ant. Look at that butterfly. Look at that tree. Look at that person. Look at that cloud. Look at that sun. No, I can't believe. And he ran away from me. Right? And that was such an amazing discussion. I went back to these guys rooting for me. Like, did you prove God to him? And I said, I don't know, but he certainly proved God to me. You see, what I really loved about this fellow is he was so God conscious. He couldn't handle it. His way of protecting himself was not believing God, because he was so aware of God. Everything was so shiny that it was just too overwhelming for him. It was sensory overload for him. So if a person really understood that everything in front of us is a manifestation of an ultimate absolute reality, who's alive, who's wise, who's loving, just blow us away. And I've had moments like that where it's just so overwhelming. This world is so overwhelming. But I always say, you know, people don't understand how ridiculous this is. Like, because we do this, so we of course I do this, but this is ridiculous. I mean, that's unbelievable. How do you do that? And it's without any time lapse, as far as I know. It's the will. I just want, now watch this. Now you see, a baby, he gets it. If you have the joy of watching a baby as he comes to mind of the world, and he suddenly sees his hand. He doesn't know it's even his hand. Right? And he just, like, watch a baby, and a baby will teach you how to see God. Because you see God in that wonder. So it became very clear to me when my first daughter was born, as I was holding her Friday night, we did a simcha bat, a celebration for her birth. And here I'm holding my child. Right? She came, of course we know scientifically, she's the product of a microscopic sperm cell, a microscopic egg, right? And here she is. And that makes sense, because you can read it in books. Like, it doesn't make any sense. You know, people say seeing is believing. I'm telling you, when you see a birth, you won't believe it. And if you do, you didn't see it. If this makes sense to you, you didn't get it. My son once asked me, why is it that when we call Bubby and Zadie, their grandfather, grandmother, there is this time difference? Because, you know, we always have to call a certain time because we don't want to call them before they wake up. So that's afternoon in Israel. And, you know, the kids didn't understand it. So my son Yudi said, Abba, why is there a time difference? So, great, you know, no problem. I'm going to teach my son a little science. So I tried to explain to him how there's the sun and then there's the earth is spinning around. And I saw that he wasn't getting it, like kind of looking at me like, right. So I said, oh, look, much easier. I took a basketball. I said, Yudi, this is the sun. And then I took a tennis ball. Yudi, this is earth. We live on the tennis ball. He's looking at me like, yeah. Now, the tennis ball spins at a certain rate consistently in space. And you're going, yeah, right. And I don't get it because he's like starting to chuckle. I don't know what's so funny. Right? I said, now, as it spins, it starts to spin around the basketball. And I see his eyes dropping like, come on, you're pulling my leg, right? This is a joke, Daddy, right? But this all makes sense because, you know, we studied this in school. So, you know, obviously, that's the problem. That this makes sense. It doesn't make sense. And if we were really conscious, every time we do this, we would be blown away. We just fall. We would be overwhelmed by what this is. That's Yud Hey Vav Hey. That's getting in touch. That there is an ultimate reality. An ultimate master of wisdom. And I am not the master of wisdom. The Talmud says that an egotistical person, God says, he and I can't live in the same world. You can't see God if you're egotistical. If you actually think, look what I can do, you'll never see God. And more than that, if you actually write 7 books and you say, this is what I can do, you have no clue of God. Because you go, I did this. I came up with brain. I invented words. I'm the master and the source of wisdom. I'm just a channel. I'm just a vehicle. And all I want to do is serve. You know? It's as stupid as a radio thinking that this is my song. Could you imagine a radio who has consciousness, right? And then all of a sudden the Beatles are playing through and says, I'm the Beatles. Right? And then suddenly there's a Michael Jackson song, also Michael Jackson. Right? And the radio starts priding himself, thinking that this is his music. And then suddenly his owner pulls out the plug and dies. Right? And, hey! That's how silly it is to in any way take this personal pride to think, look what I did. Then you don't get it. That you're not the master self. You're a ray of, an expression of the master self. You're not absolute reality. You exist within reality. And that's what we're trying to be mindful of. Baruch Atah Hashem, may you be abundantly manifest. You, ultimate reality, master self. May you be abundantly manifest as our God. And this is the mystery of all mysteries. The mystery of all mysteries is, it's one thing to believe that reality is wise. Right? I believe it's Hegel that said, the task of philosophy is to articulate that which is. And Hegel believed that which is reason. In other words, reason was and always will be. And everything is a manifestation of reason. Now, nobody's going to pray to reason. Nobody's going to ask in their time of deep despair for reason to come to their aid. Right? But what Judaism claims is that ultimate reality, the creator of all this, and this is nothing compared to all this and all this and all this. This ultimate master self relates to you. That's the biggest mystery. That's the biggest mystery. And that's what Judaism wants us to believe. Because Judaism claims it's true. But I tell you, I would love to believe that. I do believe that. But imagine the power of believing that cares about you. And that everything that happens in your life has purpose, has reason, has meaning. Because ultimate reality is not impersonal. And the master self, the master of wisdom, the master of love, the master of all, completely, 1,000,000% is interested in your life. Do you imagine how you'd feel every morning if you truly believe that? Do you imagine how empowered you would feel in your moments of challenge? And that's what Judaism is constantly nurturing us to believe. Wow. Now I want you to know how idolatry started. The Rambam says idolatry started because primitive man began to believe that although there is a master creator, surely that master creator would not be and could not be interested in me. Because what am I? I'm not worth much. Right? Wood. A king. Care about an ant walking across his palace floor. An ant. Would the king then say, praise me? And the ant goes, oh, great, king. Yeah, that. I mean, like, I don't care. Ants don't turn me on. I mean, like, so they believe that the master universe is so great that he would not bother himself with you and me, and that's why he created intermediaries, the sun, the moon. And therefore they believe that they could have a relation with the intermediators, the agents of God. But as time went on, they lost their connection to a master and started to believe that they could only have a relation with the mediators, and then totally forgot about the master completely. In other words, I want you to understand what the Rambam is saying is the source of idolatry. It's low self-esteem. Isn't that amazing? Low self-esteem is the source of idolatry. Because low self-esteem is telling me that the master of the universe, the mastermind of this universe, the one who created ants and the one who created rainbows, and the one who created the world, the one who created the rings around Saturn, the one actually is 100% interested in my life. Now, you know, it's a little hard to believe that, but now I really understand it much better now that I'm a parent. Because I could not understand how I am going to divide my love. You have the first child, and you feel such incredible love for that child. But then you're challenged, well, my gosh, if I have a second child, well, won't that diminish from my love and attention to my first child, and now I have to divide my love into 50% and 50%. Then you have your third child, and now you're dividing your love into 35%, 35%, 35%, give or take a few, right? And then you have your fourth child. Thank God I've been blessed with 7 children, right? So therefore, I had to take my love and divide it. You know what's so amazing about love? That even when you divide it, it ends up to be 100% for every single kid. It's unbelievable. Not only that, it even gets more, right? And people are so worried to have, you know, more than 2 children. Very often people would like to have a boy and a girl. And if it doesn't work out, that's a difficult, you know, challenge for some people. Jewish tradition, if we can have children, Hashem should bless us if we have more children. Because it brings us more blessing. Love self-esteem says that the master of the universe, the reality where in which I exist, the source, the ground, the context, the ultimate, could not be interested about the details of my life. Because I couldn't be that valuable. And that was the news the Jews brought to the world. That you are. And that everything we do in Jewish life is constantly reminding us of that. If I'm going to light Shabbat candles, I can imagine somebody laughing. Are you crazy? Blessed are you, God. You, God, the abundantly master. You, the ultimate reality, the master of all, who relates and cares about me, and has sanctified me and commanded me to light candles. Give me a break. You actually believe that the creator of all could care less about your little candles? Your stupid match. You really believe that? Now, people are really challenged with the details of halakha. Very challenged with all these details in Jewish law. Because it's based on God doesn't care about details. But I want you to know, I think it was an architect that says, love is in the details. And so is God. When you love somebody, you care about the details. And that's what gives you feeling that you're loved. When you see that they put so much detail. Well, sure, they could give you dinner this way. But they, you know, cut that strawberry in just that way. So this is an amazing thing. What I want every day in my life is that there should be an abundant manifestation of this truth, that the ultimate cares about me and cares about you. And that's what's referred to in Kabbalah as Tzimtzum, which is probably the most revolutionary idea that Judaism and Kabbalah brought into the world. The idea of Tzimtzum is that the ultimate, endless, contracted himself, so to speak, condensed himself, so to speak, and is there for every single one of us, 100%. 100%. Wow. Whether I'm a farmer or whether I'm a Torah scholar, the only difference is whether I know that. Right? Whether I'm a sinner or whether I'm a saint, God is 100% there for me. The only difference is the saint knows it, and the sinner has denied himself or herself the joy of feeling that, because the sinner has cut God out of their life. That's what Baruch Ata is about. That's what Jewish life is about. That's a healthy, empowering belief, to believe that the ultimate master self of all has condensed himself, so to speak, and is right there. Many of you probably heard me share this story. When I was a child, my most favorite moments, cherished moments, is when my mother would sit beside me at night and read to me Winnie the Pooh. That was like, that was ecstasy. You know, I'd be lying in my bed with my thumb in my mouth. I must have been maybe 18 or 19. And my mother would read to me Winnie the Pooh. And it was like, and you have to say, my mother is a wonderful woman from Poland, so she has a nice Yiddish accent. So there I would be sitting, and she'd say, and Winnie said the piglet. And so the truth is, I didn't grow up with Winnie the Pooh, I grew up with Winnie the Pig. Now I talked to my friends about Winnie the Pig, and they thought maybe he's a mafia leader. Winnie. But why was that such an incredible joy in my life? Because I know that my mother performed the great act of love called Tzimtzum, that she completely compressed, concentrated herself into this moment and assumed the level of intelligence of a little boy and was there for me. And that's what Judaism offers us with Shabbat, with whatever ritual or laws. It's a constant, we need a constant way to remind ourselves of beliefs that are empowering. Now, I heard a very interesting talk by Tony Robbins, right? Some of you might know Tony Robbins. And Tony Robbins talks about empowering beliefs and disempowering. Of course, he's not the first to talk about such an idea. But Tony Robbins talks about ritual. The person has to create ritual in their life in order to maintain a connection and a reminder of these beliefs. Now, I met a woman who actually worked with Tony for about 15 years. And she did the fire walk. And she used to actually put together some of his major events. And now this woman is I don't like the word practicing Jew, because why practice? Why not do it? But a living Jew. And I was sitting with her at a Shabbaton that Israel did, and I asked her about Tony, because he fascinates me. He seems like a very fine fellow, and I think he's doing good things. And she said, I want you to know, Tony did great things for me, but there's a place he couldn't take me to. Because it was all Tony. It's not like there's some ancient tradition here that you plug into. There's not like this community. And she said that now that I'm living a Torah life, I've been able to deal with issues that I couldn't deal with before. Shabbat, she said, is absolutely incredible. And anywhere I go in the world, there's always a place I can go for Shabbat. Especially thanks to Chabad, right? You know, you can go ahead and try and create your own rituals to try and remind yourself of important perspectives, attitudes, and beliefs that are healthy, that are empowering, that are inspiring. But how long will your own rituals last? But we're talking about rituals that have been thousands of years celebrated by a community of people who've devoted their life to Baruch Atah. And I want to be part of that movement, because that movement helps me receive in my life what I know I've come to this world to receive, a meaningful, purposeful life. So that's Baruch Atah Hashem. May you, ultimate reality, master of all self, master of all love, master of wisdom, master of all life, may you, ultimate reality, our God, who relates to us, may you be abundantly manifest in my life. When a person truly feels the presence of God in their life, they have a power to rise to incredible challenges, because they know that they're not alone. Thank you.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.